Genesis chapter 30, and we'll finish this chapter up today. We don't have much choice other than that, so. Genesis chapter 30, and we'll just read the last few verses here and where we're going to pick up at. We've been starting in verse 25, but I think today we'll just pick up in verse, whoops, I'm in the wrong chapter. We'll pick up in verse 30 today. Let's see, verse 30, and yeah, that'll be fine. Let's stop back to verse 25, pick up the whole thing. So Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. We're really looking at 37 through 43 today. My wife is handing out sheets in case you'd like to take notes. But let's pick up in verse 25. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you. And let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." He continued, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." But he said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and the speckled among the goats. And such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be according to your word." So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats, and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and he gave to them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees, and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white area which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth stripes, speckled and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban, and he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in sight of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Let's ask now, Lord, to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that you might bless us in the use of both of them. We pray, Father, it might be profitable to our souls, to show us that we must trust in you and the means that you provide for us. We thank you, Father, for who you are. We pray that our faith and confidence might be in you this day and that it might be enhanced and strengthened by the fact of what we read and how Jacob reacted here. Might we be faithful servants to you, trusting in your word, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just matter of, a brief review. We've looked so far at this chapter. We've seen the conflict between Rachel and Leah. We've seen the request. The additional children that are given. We've seen the request of Jacob that we started reading about in verse 25. "Give me my wives and my children that I might leave you and go on back to my own home country." And Laban saying, "Well, I've divined I do better when you're around." And Jacob said, "Yep, that's right, you do. You do better when I'm around, and the Lord has blessed you on my account. And you've gotten all this stuff because you had a little bit when I came, but now you have a lot." And so then Laban says, "Well, what do you want to stay?" And Jacob says, "Well, you know, I don't want anything. You've nothing you can give me." And then Laban says, "Well, what do you want?" And then he says, "Well, you can give me these things." And what he asks for is those striped and speckled, spotted goats and the black of the sheep. And that's what his request is that we've seen up to this point. And then so it's kind of an odd request that he might ask. Why does he make that request? Because the Lord told him that's what he should ask for, basically. The Lord said, "Listen, this is what I'm going to increase. I'm going to increase this over here. I'm going to have more of this than more of that." And so that's what he asked for, the thing that's more of this. And he asked for the things that might not be, you know, advisable in that day and age. It goes counter to normal logic where you want the thing that's valuable, but these things are just as valuable, and so that's what he asks for, and that's what he gets then, as we see as the chapter progressed, that's what he gets. So he made that request, and they execute the deal. And when they execute the deal, Laban then goes through and removes all the striped and the spotted and all that, and he puts them with his sons and gives them to his sons then, and they put them 3 days' journey away from where Jacob's, you know, where really the rest of the flock is, because Jacob has nothing. He still has nothing at this point. You know, he started with nothing. He has nothing. And so then he just basically is now going to care for the flock of Laban, and that's what he does. And so he takes care of both flocks as they develop. But over time, his develops more, and so that he had servants and all of that that we'll see a little bit more about today. So last week, then, we talked a little bit about, this is kind of where I want to pick up, is this idea of the reeds. And he uses these reeds here, and he has them set up, and it's an odd thing that he does. If you think about the reeds, it's an odd thing that he asks for. My pages are kind of out of order. He uses these reeds, and we talked about the reeds and the fact that there's no scientific evidence of why these would work. The best you could possibly say is that there is something that is, what's the phrase I use? Prenatal influence. You know, maybe there's prenatal influence, like people try to play, you know, a certain type of music for a baby before it's born and to get used to that type of music or something like that. That's about the best you can say. But honestly, a lot of it doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't. He was a man who had cared for sheep for a long time and goats, and he understood how to mate them and how to care for them. He was a good shepherd. The flock had increased greatly under his control, under his management, and so he had done it, and by no miraculous means other than God just blessing him as God blesses his people, but no miraculous means like we see here had he used up until this point. But now he uses this odd thing that he does, where he takes the reeds, the three different types of wood, and he peels it and exposes the white, the stripes, and he puts it then in the trough, the watering trough, when the goats and the sheep come, and he does it really only when the stronger ones are there, so that when they mate, they become both more percentage than normal would be speckled. That's an unusual thing. It's usually a very low percentage, but he gets a lot of them. It's like I said a few weeks ago. We don't have any redheads. I don't know, but I don't know if we have any redheads say in here. Like we did a few weeks ago, we had a redhead in here, and so same thing with left-handed people. You know, we said last week there was about 6 people out of 40 in here that had left hands. In other words, it's a small percentage of people might be left-handed or redheaded, in fact, if you put the two together, it'd be even less. Of the percentage would be left-handed and red-headed. And so the fact is if you went forward 100 years from now and filled this room with 40 people or 50 people again, you'd probably have roughly the same number of redheads or left-handed people in the room 100 years from now. What happens here over a 6-year period is very, very different. There are many speckled. All of a sudden, there are many speckled and many spotted and many black sheep, such that he becomes very rich, and so by the end of the chapter, he has servants. He can't take care of Laban's flocks and his flock at the same time. It's so great, and his particularly is so great. It causes in the next chapter jealousy from the brothers, and Laban's got a problem with it, and they think Jacob's stolen from their father and things like that, because it's so unusually profitable what he has at this point. And so he's got all this stuff. And he does so because he follows the thing that God told him to ask for and to do. Now, I don't know why he does what he does. We didn't see where God told him to do that, but that's what he does. And it's consistent with what God told him would happen. In other words, the end was, you're going to have more of these. And Jacob, everything he does is behaves in a manner that says that's going to happen. He does two things. He asks for something that seems highly unusual, which is his trust in God. And secondly, he does something that's highly unusual. Once again, his trust in God. He actually trusts that God will provide for him. Now, he uses some means we don't understand, but that's what he does. But it's consistent, once again, with what God told him that he would do. So this breeding process that he uses here is an odd one. And his plan was successful. And he kept his own flock developing and separate from the ones the Laban had. And so it's all working out for him. In fact, he even made them stand at one point. Not only did he use the water and the stripes and all that, he made them stand and look off in the direction of Laban's flocks to see the striped and the speckled and the spotted ones that had been removed, and said, that's what you want to be. That's what you, did with Laban. So that's what you want to be. That's what you want to produce, is kind of what he said. Once again, kind of an odd prenatal influence. And so the strength even was impacted because he did this practice when the stronger came. So what he ends up with is the healthiest, strongest, you know, most capable goats and sheep, and yet they're the ones that are striped, spotted, and black. And so he ends up with everything that he wants, and it works to his own advantage. Now, in carrying out these practices, we see that Jacob ends up with the greater measure of all this. And it was based on the fact that God had shown him, once again, that there would be a larger measure. And his practice were, once again, consistent with God's revelation intent. And Jacob does give God the credit for his success of his efforts. This is where we finished last week. And it's over in the next chapter, verse 7. It says, "Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me." In other words, Jacob doesn't say, "Listen, I was smart. I picked the right thing. I bet on myself and my own skills. And now we have this, you know, this great increase." He doesn't do that. He says God did not allow that. And then in verse 9 of the next chapter, he says this: "Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me." So he gives the credit, the glory, to God in all of this. And he says he was acting consistent with what God said. And I believe that to be true, that Jacob was acting consistent with what God had said. In other words, he was following God's plan. And that's good. Now, I want to talk today two things. I want to talk a little bit about the overall purpose of what's going on here, why this is so odd. I think a lot of people get into this and they want to focus on what it is. In other words, they want to get in and say, well, why did the stripes work? And they want to do this and they want to do that. And they want to figure out, you know, how that works. That's really not the key point of the issue. The key point of the issue is Jacob followed God's leading. That's the key point of the issue. Because guess what? In my lifetime, and in your lifetime, I think we can all assume that none of us will be profiting or losing as a result of what kind of sheep we have or goats. Am I right? I mean, none of us in this room are going to go forward from our life from this point forward, and we're going to say, boy, if only I knew how Jacob did that thing that day. If only I knew that. That's not going to matter to me. What will matter to me is if I follow God's leading. Because my life is different than Jacob's life. And God is a big God. I mean, we've talked about this, you know, recently, and I've made the comment, pastors made the comment. God has an ability to focus on each and every one of us 100% of the time. You never lack his attention, and you are never outside of his view. And like we talked about earlier in the chapter about, you know, God remembered Leah and God remembered Rachel. It's that he was mindful of them. His mind was full of them. Now you might say, well, how can he be full of Rachel and be full of Leah at the same time? And be full of me and be full of you and all the other people? How can he? Well, because he can. He's God. He has 100% on us all the time, and we have 100% of his attention all the time in that regard. We can go to him anytime. This is why we can pray without ceasing, and he's always hearing. So the fact that, you know, sometimes with some people you'd say, listen, you talk a lot. You know, can you stop talking? You really talk a lot. I don't want to hear from you anymore. And I've heard too much. I got to get away. I need a break. You know, things like that. God never feels that way about us. He tells us to pray without ceasing. So the deal is we need to focus on the idea of what Jacob's doing here, which is following God. And that's what I want to focus now on, the purpose. And just say this statement then to begin that. The reeds are not miraculous. Okay, now listen, we could scientifically, you know, go through and try to figure out this, that, and the other thing and whatnot. The reeds are not miraculous. Does this ever happen again in scriptures? No. Does this ever happen again in science? Has it been repeated? No, it doesn't. And I don't know if it's going to be or not. I have no idea if we'll ever figure out what the secret was of Jacob. I don't know that. But it doesn't really matter. Here's what I know. He followed the tool that God gave him. In other words, God gave him two things. He gave him a vision of what the future was. He said, listen, there's going to be more of these. You should ask for these. That Jacob, you know, knew that. I should ask for these. The second thing was Jacob behaved according to his own capabilities and knowledge and had faith, exercised faith in what God said to actually bring that about. In other words, Jacob was obedient to the promise that God made, the vision that God gave him. That's the important piece here. It's not the reeds that are miraculous. Honestly, it's Jacob's faith that's miraculous. That's really the issue, because man's not naturally believing of God. Man naturally hides from God. He naturally does not believe God. You know, there's none that seeks after him. But Jacob is one here who is seeking after him. He's listening to God. God reveals, and Jacob acts and behaves in a manner that's consistent with what God said. He's following God's leading in all of this. Now, the fact is if we look through the scriptures and you looked at the means God uses, you would find some odd things. You would find things that don't really make sense to us today in many respects. In fact, they didn't make sense to them back then sometimes. So let's look at a few of these today. I mentioned a couple of them last week, but I want to spend more time on it today. So the first one is in, if you have highlighted papers there, I've just got a few to read, and then I want to go through some of the New Testament with you. But the first one's found in, if everyone wants to turn to it, it probably wouldn't be such a bad idea because it's a long passage, or longer, in 2 Kings 5, 8 through 14, and it's the account of Naaman being healed by Elisha and when he had leprosy. So who has that passage? Okay, very good. Whenever you're ready, you can read that. 2 Kings 5, 8 through 14.
It happened when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elijah. Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh will be restored to you.
Thank you. So what we just now read there is an odd account. He's asked to do something that's strange. It's strange to him. A couple of different things to note there. First of all, what was it that Naaman was expecting Elisha to do? Yeah, to speak and do something else. Wave his hands. Do something like this. It's exactly what you expect in a faith healer service today. If you're watching, you know, some TV show and there's a faith healer, Benny Hinn, or this guy down here in Akron, or, you know, somebody like that, this is what people expect of a man of God, a faith healer, to do so that they might be healed. Isn't that interesting that this is a long time ago? This is long before televangelists and television were created. This is a long time ago. This is a man not from the culture of Israel, or not from the culture of Jehovah, the followers of Jehovah. This is a man from a foreign country who comes and says, "Listen, my natural expectation is that a man would come out, use his words, wave his hands around, and I would be healed." Now, I find that very interesting. I find that interesting that you can go to a completely different time, a completely different culture, different language, and all of that, and you find the same exact expectation that people have today of what they think faith healing should look like. What instead what he's told to do is go wash in a river. And not just any river, but a river in Israel. And not just any river, but a dirty river. Has anybody seen the Jordan or seen pictures of the Jordan? You have? What does it look like? Yeah. And how far across is it from one end to the other, generally? Yeah, it's small. Honestly, it's not. In some respects, I have a river that runs behind my house down in the Black River. I don't know if the Jordan River is any bigger, it feels like, than the Black River is. Okay? Doesn't seem like it. Everything I've ever seen of it doesn't look like it. It's not a very impressive river. It's a big creek in some respects. You know. And he's told to go wash in this one. And he says, "I'm not going to do that. That doesn't make any sense. I've got better rivers back home. Why did I come all the way here for this?" Well, this doesn't make any sense. It's a very odd means that God has used. Not only that, Elisha doesn't even bother to come out and see him. He sends the message to him. But Elisha had really one intent in the whole thing here. And he said it right there, I think, in the first verse. What was his intent in the whole matter? That he would know that there was a God in Israel and that there was what? A prophet. Now, I want to point out the fact that what Naaman came to seek when he came to Israel was not a prophet. What was it? It was a healer. It was a healer. It was a man of healing. It was a faith healer is what he came to seek. Elisha said, my intent is not to tell you or not to give you healing. My intent is to tell you there is a prophet in Israel. For both Naaman and the king who rent his clothes. By the way, we didn't read the earlier part of the chapter, but what happened was Naaman, you know, as a powerful man from another country came and representing really the king who sent him, came and said, listen to the king here, I came to be healed. And the king's like, who am I to heal you? I can't heal you. The king's not thinking that there's a prophet in Israel that can do this. Instead, he's thinking, woe be me, because, we were taken over by these people. That's why that little servant girl was there at Naaman's house. They're going to come and destroy me now because I can't heal this man, this powerful man from another country. They're going to just come and destroy us even more. And so he does not believe there is a prophet in Israel. The point is that the whole thing is exactly the opposite of what man would consider should happen. But it's exactly what he needed to do, and when he does it, what happens? He's healed. He has to follow God's plan. He has to follow God's purposes, God's means. Even though they don't seem to make any sense, he has to follow God's means, because that's what God told him to do. That's the deal. It doesn't make any sense. That's what God told me to do. That's what I'm going to do. That's the deal. Okay? So the first thing we can say about this is that we have to follow God's means, no matter how strange they are, no matter how foreign they may be to us, and they were very foreign to this man. No matter what our expectations are, and in any culture they expect a certain type of faith healer. It's bizarre, but that's what they expect. And that's what happens. So the next one is this, water from the rock. And there's two passages. Does somebody first of all have Exodus 17, 1 through 7? Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Okay, so here we have water coming from, people are thirsty, they're complaining, they're driving Moses crazy, he's beside himself, you know, why do you quarrel with me, why do you test the Lord, and, you know, all this stuff. And then the Lord tells him, well, listen, just do this, go strike this rock and get some water. Now, does that work today? No, that doesn't work either, not for us, not to do that. But that's what God told him to do. That seems counter to everything he would possibly do. You'd think, if anything, he'd take a stick and try to shove it into the ground and see if there's something moist down there. That's about the best, honestly, he can do with that stick. But instead, what God tells him to do is go strike a rock. That we look at it and say, that rock has no water whatsoever. But he goes and strikes a rock, and then there's water for the people. Doesn't make any sense, but it's what God told him to do. Does he do it? Yes, he does it. And then water comes from a rock. Doesn't make any sense, but that's what he does. The next one is in Numbers chapter 20. This is also water from a rock. Numbers 20, verses 6 through 11. Does somebody have that? Okay, so he gives them their water and gives them something to drink, but this time it's not, at least God doesn't tell them. What does God tell them to do? Speak to the rock. But instead, he strikes the rock. Now, he's full of himself now. Moses is, you listen to his wording there. He's really full of himself. He says things like, listen now, you rebels. This time, he's not beside himself before the Lord. He's angry with them. He's against them. His face is against them at this point. Listen now, you rebels. You haven't been listening to me. You listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water out of this rock? Shall we do this for you? This is after the fact that he had already done this in Exodus. So they knew this was possible, that this could happen. But he doesn't speak to the rock like God told him to do. The means that he told him, he instead strikes the rock. And he does it not once like he did last time, but he does it twice. He's angry. He's given that rock a beating now, you know, taking out his frustrations on the children of Israel on that rock. And so he does that. Now, does God give water? Why does God give water even though Moses was disobedient about the means? He's faithful when we are not. See, God's intention was that they do have water. That was his intention the whole time. It doesn't matter what Moses is going to do, whether God's going to actually bring forth his intention and his purpose for his glory. That's what he does. Does Moses remain unscathed in this situation? No, he does not. In fact, he actually loses the right now to enter the promised land because he did not treat the Lord as holy. He did not treat him as separate and sanctified. He did not treat him as he should. He did not treat him as he was seen as pastor's been teaching in Isaiah 6. He didn't treat him in that way. Instead, he treated him as if he was some sort of a magician that Moses could strike a rock and have something happen, because that doesn't work that way. That's what he was doing, but that doesn't work that way. God still carries forth his purpose. He's faithful when we're not. But it does cost us. It does cost us. We have to realize that. The next one's actually found. It's found in Numbers chapter 6, but we're going to apply it to Samson. We know who Samson was, I think. Very strong man, had this secret of strength and wouldn't share it with his wife, and she kept bugging him. I don't know why on earth he would ever tell her, but that's the way men are. So Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Who has that? This is the description of the Nazarite vow that Samson takes later on. So what God's doing here is he's saying, listen, there's a vow that a person could take, and I may call on some to take it like he does Samson. I may call on some. Some others may do it of their own volition. This is why it's put here so much earlier than Samson. But some I may actually call to this vow, and he calls Samson to this vow, and Samson then has this great strength as a result, and as soon as he breaks the vow, the strength is gone. Now, if I today were to say, I'm going to stand here before you and take the Nazarite vow. I'm going to do that. And from this point forward, I shall not have wine or strong drink, and I shall not have vinegar, and I shall not drink any grape juice or eat any grapes. I shall not eat anything produced from the grapevine, even the seeds, the skin, and I will not have a razor pass over my head and all these things. If I did all this, would I suddenly become like Samson? No, I would not. But do these means make any sense to generate great strength or whatever else a Nazarite vow was supposed to generate in terms of a result for a person in this world, like more sheep or great strength? Do any of these make sense that you'd say, that's the combination right there, there's the magic formula? No, there's no magic formula here. Why does this work then? Why does this work for Samson? Because God said this is what you should do. That's why. That's the only reason. It doesn't make any sense. Everybody else is eating grapes and they seem just fine. Everybody else is getting their hair cut and they seem just fine. So why does it work then Some people do this thing too, and they don't have great human strength. Why do some have it? Why do some not? Because God determines the means. That's why. And they're odd. They don't make any sense in some respects. We could dig into it and try to figure it out, but honestly, at the end of the day, we still have to sit back and say, you know what? He could have added one more thing there and it would have been just fine too. He could have taken one of these away or modified it in some way. He could have said, well, you can eat it, you can eat the skins, but nothing else. And he doesn't do that. He says, this is the thing you must do. That's what I'm calling you to do, and do that. And if you do that, then you will be blessed under the Nazarite vow. It's an odd thing, but that's what he does. So it's sometimes the means are odd. So those are some Old Testament examples of things where God, in addition to this thing with Jacob, where God has called people to odd things, to do strange things, but that's what he calls them to do. And if they follow it, they have the blessing of the Lord. And if they don't, they don't have the blessing of the Lord. Now, we can see the same thing in the New Testament. I want to look particularly at Christ's miracles around the healing of the blind. And I want us all to kind of glance at these. So let's turn first to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And, you know, he healed a lot of people of a lot of things. But particularly the blind, we have quite a few examples of that. And so we get to kind of see the variety that he used. In this way, this means. This is Christ himself, by the way. So we're not talking about different people doing different things. What now we're talking about is one person, I'm going to say one man in some respects, following after the commands of God and the order of God and only doing the will of the Father and only speaking the words of the Father, that he used different means. He didn't just follow this formula every time. He used different means. So it says there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, it says, Jesus went on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all land. Because people can't stop talking about the Lord when the Lord has done something for them. That's the response of the Christian. But the point here is this, that he says to them a couple of different things. First of all, he says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they say, yes, we believe that you can. That's why we were calling out to you and said, you know, heal us, cure us of our blindness. And so he says, yes, then it's going to be done according to your faith. And he touches their eyes. Now, in other accounts, it doesn't say he touches their eyes. This same account is repeated in all three Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels. And in those accounts, not every time does it say he touched their eyes. But we know that if additional details given, then that happened and somebody else just didn't record it. So the point here is that he touches their eyes, nothing else, just touches their eyes. And he combines it with something else on their own part, right? What is it? On their faith. See, he doesn't just walk up and just start slapping people in the eyes. He asks them, do you want to be healed? Are you in a state that you realize you can't see and you want to be healed? And then your faith and my work on you, there too are required, you will be saved. You will be saved of blindness. In this case, I'm actually pointing out the entire parallel to the idea of salvation here. The fact is that we do have to have faith. Now, do we generate that ourselves? No, even that's the gift of God. But we don't think about that. I don't run around to people and say, listen, you have to find the gift of God of faith. That's not the gospel message. That's the theological message after the fact in many respects. The gospel message is, you're a sinner. You must believe on him who died for your sins. Do you believe on him for your sins and the penalty of your sins? And do you believe on him so that you might be justified before God and found righteous in him and that you might be preserved unto the end and have eternity with him? That's the gospel message, okay? So the point, though, is here is that he touches their eyes. That's just the whole point, okay? So that's the first one. Their faith and him touching the eyes and their obvious knowing of their need causes them to be healed of blindness. The next one's three chapters over in Matthew chapter 12, and it's just a little short statement here that's made, and it's 12 verse 22. That's not the right phrase. Why do I have the wrong one there? It's Matthew 12:22. Demon-possessed man. Oh, I'm sorry. It is right. I'm sorry. My apologies. Then the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. That's what I wanted to point out. Who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now, it doesn't say there how he did it. In other words, the means aren't important here. the important piece was he healed this man that was brought to them that was demon brought to him that was demon possessed, and he healed him. That's the only thing that's stated there. The next one is in Matthew chapter 20. So we know now to Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to pick up in verse 29. This is the story of Bartimaeus. And it says there in Matthew 20, verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Very similar to the account we read earlier, but not the same group. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that an amazing question that God would ask us, what do you want me to do for you? But that's what he does. They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. That's pretty natural, right? You can't see. You would like to be able to see, especially in this culture. Listen, in our culture today, if you can't see, there's all sorts of aids and helps and government programs and things like that to help you. It's still going to be a difficult life, but there are many things that can help you. In this culture, there was nothing that was going to help you. It may be your family, that's about it, but you're in trouble if you're blind. No matter what the reason was, you're blind, you're in trouble. They said, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So here he touches the eyes again. He just touches the eyes is all he does here at this point. So that's what we see there. Now let's go over to Mark. We have two more to look at here. Check the time. We're doing fine. Mark chapter 8. And we'll see another account where that he heals. And this is 22, Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And we're going to read through 26. Mark 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. Let me actually give you a little bit of an insight of what's happening here already. I need to make sure you know this so you know what's going to happen. So first of all, he's actually been in this town, and the Pharisees have come up to him and started saying some things about him. Okay, and showing their unbelief, really, their blindness. Now, the Pharisees, he effectively says, listen, you're permanently blind. You're never going to see. That's what he says about them. You're permanently blind, and you're in a state of blindness, and you're in a state of blindness, and that's it. You're done. Then the disciples come to him, and they started talking about the idea about the bread. How did you get all that bread? How did you get all that to happen? And he said, so he comes to them in verse 16. They began to discuss one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? They're actually talking about that he made a comment about the leaven of the Pharisees. But then he goes in this, what the idea of the miracle he did. He says, having eyes do you not see, and having ears do you not hear. Eyes do not see is what? That's blindness, okay? Do you not see? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. We saw that. We know what that was. 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. They saw that. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Then on the heels of that, now effectively what they are is partially blind. Pharisees fully blind. They are partially blind. Now that takes us into exactly what happens next. It's so wonderful the way the Lord reveals things to us, to them, and to all when we get to study it. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. He doesn't want him to be in the village because you know what? The village is effectively cursed at this point. He's not going to reveal anything else to them. And after spitting on his eyes, he does something different here. After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Do you see anything? That's kind of what he asked the disciples before. Do you see anything? What did you see when this happened? Do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Was his sight restored at this point? Partially. Just like those disciples had a partial blindness and a partial sight. He's partially back at this point. I can see something, but it doesn't make any sense to me. They look like trees. I know they're men. They're walking around. Trees don't walk. I know that. Even a blind man knows that. But what I don't understand is why do they look like trees? It doesn't make any sense. Everything's blurry and out of focus and colors are wrong and doesn't make any sense to him. And then again he laid his eyes. Let's keep going, verse 25. Then again he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village once again because it's cursed. So the point here is this. This is a two-stage miracle he does, and he does it to teach everybody what just now happened back here with the Pharisees. He's actually doing more than just healing one man. And by the way, notice he used a different means this time. What does he do this time? A little spit and a little touch. That's what he does. This time it's not just a touch, okay? And this time it's not undescribed like it was in the previous passage. By the way, you could have said you can see and you're going to see, right? He does use touch a lot. We know he uses touch. In fact, he used touch so often that people actually felt like they could do what to him to be healed? Touch the hem of his cloth. As long as we get to touch him, as long as we are intimately connected to him with a touch, we are good. We are going to have what we want. When he asks, what do you want? All we have to do is touch him, and it's going to work. In fact, it was the centurion that had so much faith. He said, listen, Lord, I tell people to do something, and they do it. You just say he's going to be healed, I think it was a servant, and he's going to be healed. And the Lord says, there's not faith like this anywhere in Israel. He doesn't even need the touch. He just knows it's going to happen if I say it, because he knows where the true, this is the preview of the answer. He knows where the true source of the miracle is. It's not in the touch, and it's not in the means, it's not in this. It's in me. This is where it's at. It's in me. This is where it's at. Let's move on now. We've got one more to look at. John chapter 9. And this is one of the longest miracles account, because it goes through so many different things. But John chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 1. And this was a man that wasn't blind because of demons that entered him or things like that. The others, we don't even know why they were blind. But this one, we know why he's blind. He was born that way. And it says in verse 1, in fact, we even know why he's born blind in this passage. And he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? See, they're not concerned about the man. They're just concerned about the theological question of where does blindness come from? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. You're asking the wrong question. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. In other words, I'm the one to do it. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. You don't see light if you're blind. When he said this, he spat on the ground and he made the clay of the spittle. And he applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. What's the means this time? Dirt. Dirt. He tells him dirt. He takes some dirt. He uses some of his spit again. He takes the dirt. He makes some clay. Makes it moist and wet, and it can be spread and kind of applied. And he puts it on his eyes. And he says, now you go wash, and then you'll be able to see again. Does that make any sense? I haven't seen any faith healers do that today. I haven't seen that. Here's what's odd about this. I'll give you five things that's odd about this. First of all, it's unexpected. This is not, we haven't seen anything like this before. It's unexpected. Secondly, it's not focused on the means, but the one using it. That's what he just said. I'm the light of the world. Thirdly, it's a means that may be offensive. Who's going to put dirt on your face and say, yep, that's the means? That's offensive, especially for them. Secondly, it's very common. He didn't say, listen, go find some. Listen, faith healers today, in addition to doing, fake faith healing, the other thing they're always willing to sell you is what? Some sand from the Holy Land or some water from the River Jordan. Or a prayer cloth that's been in the River Jordan or something like that. I don't know. But, they're always willing to sell you something in addition, something like that. But it's from somewhere, right? The point is not that it's just some sand. By the way, it's probably just sand from anywhere. But it's not just that it's sand. It's from there. It's from the Holy Land. He just picks it up right out of the ground. It's not because it's in the Holy Land, by the way. It's just because it's there. We don't need to go to some mountain somewhere to get some special sand to heal blindness. It's not in the sand. It's not in the dirt. It's not in the clay. It's not in those things. It's not even in the spit. I can't do this. I can't recreate this. It's not of this. The fact of the matter is it's very common. It's not some exotic recipe. And the last thing is this. It's the exact opposite of what we expect. He took a blind man and he put more things on his eyes that would keep him from seeing. I, as a sighted man, if I put dirt in my eyes, and rubbed it on my eye sockets and that, I'd be less likely to see. But that's exactly what he does. It doesn't make any sense. The means don't make sense to us. But that's exactly what God does, because God uses whatever he wants. The only common element listed in all these is touch, which once again was common in the way that he would heal. So should we focus on following the right means? Should we focus on following the right means? In other words, finding out what the method is. No, we should just simply focus on the Lord as the provider of the solution. Now, he will tell us the means. He will provide the means. He'll provide that for himself. He doesn't need us even to... None of these men, none of these people provided anything for themselves, by the way. Note that. Not a single one of these examples ever provided anything for themselves. Every one of these, God provided what he was going to provide. And so we should not focus on the means. Here's what we should focus on. We should first of all focus on this, the precepts of revelation. Because we do want to know how to get somewhere, don't we? We do want to know how to, for Jacob, provide for my family. That was his question, right? How am I going to provide for my family? He wants to know that. That's his question. So let's focus on that. But when we're going to answer that question, let's not go try to find the means. Let's focus on what does God say about that? So for us as New Testament saints, what's the means that a man provides for his family? He works. Okay? That's not so, a lot of people want to find a way around that, but that's the way it's told, okay? So the point is he works. So we should focus on the precepts of revelation. Now, how are we going to know what God wants us to do? By his word and by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to bathe those in prayer. You're going to have the Holy Spirit applying, and you're not going to quench the Spirit if you're praying. And you're reading through his word. Now, he's not going to tell you exactly which job to take and which thing to do. Okay? He doesn't tell us what time it is. He's not telling you that. He will lead you to the right spot, but you must be open to what he's leading you to. He's leading you to, not somebody else, not me. He's leading you to. Now, the other men can help you and things like that, and we're in church for reasons and things like that. But the point is this. We focus on the Lord, not on the means. Okay? We focus on, and the first thing we look at is, what are the means of revelation? If I want to know what the Lord wants me to do, the first thing I better do is make sure I know what channel do I turn to find that out. Okay? And I turn to his word. That's really what I do. And I turn to prayer. And I look for the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life. What is he providing? What is he telling me? What is he showing me? He's not speaking to me separate from the word. Christ said when he sent the Comforter, he said, listen, he's going to give my words to you. Not a new set of words, not a separate set of words. My words is what he's going to give to you. And Christ was always giving the words of the Father, very consistent. And this is the word of God we have today. So we look to this first. This is the precepts of revelation. Secondly, we need to look to God's character. See, the problem of the Old Testament when the Israelites were there at Meribah and those places complaining about water, they weren't looking to his character. Instead, they were complaining, the Lord's not going to give us anything. And once again, I love Chris pointed out a while back about the leeks. You know, they look back at Egypt and they say, oh, if only we were back there in Egypt where we sat by the potted bread, you know, potted meat and the bread and the leeks and all these things. And then in that passage we read earlier, they actually had a similar list of pomegranates and all these other things they were having. They didn't have any of that stuff. Okay, they didn't have any of that stuff. But the point is that God's character was such, he would give them water. He will give them what they need. In fact, his character is so strong towards that even when Moses disobeys and strikes the rock twice, they still get water. Because we have to look to his character. In other words, we have to trust the Lord. We have to look to his revelation, and we have to trust that he will provide for what we need. He will provide for Jacob's family. He will provide for ours. He will provide for our eternal salvation. He will provide. So the second one is his character. The third thing is this, the principles of obedience. In other words, we need to know the principles of obedience to God. Now, I won't elaborate on that. Just, you know what that is. This is trust and obey, by the way, these two. So we have to be obedient. What we do know, here's the deal. So many people are trying to figure out, I'm going to hold this up like it's a Bible, it's an iPad. So many people, they'll look and try to figure out what the means are in all these things. And they'll try to figure out answers to questions that honestly don't matter while ignoring the things that are very clear. So they literally might do something like this. They might be living in sin with a woman that's not their wife and at the same time saying, Lord, what do you want me to do in life? The Lord's told you what to do in life about this matter. You get that straight first. Then you worry, because you already know that one. That one's not hard to discern. You get straight about that. Then you worry about all that other stuff about jobs and career and all that long-term stuff. But you better take care of this today, or otherwise you're already outside of the obedience to God. So the principles of obedience. And then if you follow those three things, I'm telling you, if you follow those three things, know the precepts of revelation. What's the source of God telling us what to do? Secondly, know his character. And thirdly, the principles of obedience. You'll be fine. You really will be fine. your life will be, I'm not saying it's going to be perfect. I'm saying it's going to be just fine. And in the end, you will reach the destination you seek. You will reach the shores of heaven. You will cross that river of death, and you will get to the shores of the celestial city. So the fact is that what God does here with Jacob is he uses the reeds to see if Jacob would obey. Does Jacob obey? Yes, he does. He follows the principles. He follows the precepts. He follows what God has told him to do, and that's all he could do, and he benefits in the end. Well, I'm going to stop there. We did not quite finish, but I think we know the rest of the story. He does do well. He has everything that he needs in all of these things, you know, he acknowledges it over in Genesis 32:10 when he finally crosses back again. He says, "Yet I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for which with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. Now I've become two companies." He knows where all these things came from. That all these things that he now has, all this stuff, wives and children and flocks and all this, servants, it came because God gave it to him. Because he had trusted God for his prosperity, not his own ingenuity. He entered this land, or left his home, with the idea that I follow my ingenuity. He entered this land with a different view because God revealed himself. And we're going to talk about that some more next week, actually when we start the summer series. So we're finished. I'm going to call this finished at Genesis chapter 30, and we'll pick up in the fall in Genesis 38. But next week we're actually going to be right back on the ladder, and that's just because we're in John 1 as one of the verily, verily. So that's next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time and for your many blessings upon us. Might you make your revelation clear to us, Lord, of what we are to do in this life. But might we be very obedient to the things that are already very clear to us in Scripture. Your commands, Father, lack no clarity. They're not vague. We know what they are, Father. Might we trust in you. Might we obey you, Father. Might we look to you and give you glory. Be careful to give you the glory in all matters of life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.